All right, everybody. We are now going to be reading the one-year Bible. And I have a few comments to make at the beginning. So, the first column is a list of names called the 30. Actually, there's a little bit more than 30, but there was 30 that they really considered to be David's mighty men. Men of valor, men of courage, men of skill. There's been various times in the course of my ministry years that I've tried to rally men to be like the 30 or even the 3. If we just get a few of us, it takes a level of caliber that I never saw anything materialize for very long, maybe for a season or two. The caliber, the commitment that these men had for each other, for David, is unusual. Hence, they're encoded in the scriptures forever. So that's what that's going on when it starts off with the 30. It's men that surrounded themselves around David and were loyal to God and to him. We're going to actually have the YouVersion of the Bible read the 30, since some of their names can be kind of difficult. Yeah. So we're going to have the YouVersion do that, and then Olivia will take off from there. I will also mention one other thing. When Olivia starts to read, we will see that it appears like God incites David to do something that's sinful. And it needs to be understood that in the scriptures, the sovereignty of God is embraced from cover to cover. We are all responsible for our own choices, but that does not remove the fact that God is still on the throne and the earth is his footstool. And so from the perspective of the author in 2 Samuel, God is the one doing this from a sovereignty point of view. You'll find that when we read 1 Kings, David is the one that does this. And that is true. He is fully responsible for his decisions. And is obviously, as we read, even in today's reading, he is held accountable to his decisions. So the point here is, whether you say God made me do it or the devil made me do it, the fact remains you did it. That's all I have to say about that. Okay, so I'm going to pray and we're going to get into it. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for your word. It's deep, it's rich, it's what we need. It's truth that we need for this age, for every age. But boy, have we lost our way, as even Luke alluded to. Ground us in the rock-solid truth of your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go.
Elhanan, son of Dodo, from Bethlehem. Shammah, from Herod. Elika, from Herod. Heliz, from Pelon. Ira, son of Ikesh, from Tekoa. Abiezer, from Anathoth. Sibachai, from Husha. Zalmon, from Ahoa. Maharai, from Netophah. Helid, son of Baena, from Netophah. Ithai, son of Ribai, from Gibeah, in the land of Benjamin. Benaya, from Pirathon. Hurai, from Nael Gaash. Abi Alban from Araba, Asmaveth from Behurim, Eliaba from Shealban, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan son of Shaggy from Harar, Ahiam son of Shear from Harar, Eliphelet son of Ahazbi from Maacah, Eliam son of Ahithophel from Gilo, Hezro from Carmel, Peari from Araba, Igal son of Nathan from Zobah, Bani from Gad, Zelik from Ammon, Naharai from Beeroth, Joab's armor-bearer, Ira from Jeter, Gareb from Jeter, Uriah the Hittite. There were 37 in all.
Once again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he caused David to harm them by talking a sense Go and count the people of Israel. And Joshua the Lord told him. So the king said to Joab and the community members of the army, take a census of all the tribes of Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, so I may know how many people there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God let you live to see 100 times as many people as there are now. But why, my lord the king, do you want to do this? But the king insisted that they take this census to so Joab and the community of the army went out to count the people of Israel. First they crossed the Jordan and camped at Iron, south of the town in the valley in the directions of Gad. Then they went on to Jazer, then to Gad in the land of Tempter, Pisha, and to Dan, Jan, and around to Sidon. Then they came to the borders of Tri, and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went south to the Jude, as well as Baasha, having gone through the land for 9 months and 20 days, they returned to Jerusalem. Joab report the number of people to the king. There were 800,000 capitals in Israel who could handle a stone, and 500,000 in Judah.
But after he had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly by taking the census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing these foolish things. The next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, who is David's seer. This was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you 3 choices. Choose one of these punishments, and I will inflict it on you. So Gad came to David and asked him, will you choose 3 years of famine throughout your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land? Think this over and decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me. I am in a desperate situation, David replied to Gad, but let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel that morning, and it lasted for 3 days. A total of 70,000 people died throughout the nation, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. But as the angel was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, stop, that is enough. At that moment, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, I am the one who sinned and has done wrong, but these people are as innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family. That day, Gad came to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him. When Arana saw the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Why have you come, my lord the king? Arana asked. David replied, I have come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord there so that he will stop the plague.
Take it, my lord the king, and use it as you wish, Arno said to David. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here you can use the threshing boards and ox yokes for wood to build a fire on the altar. I will give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice. But the king replied to Arno, no, I insist on buying it, for I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing. So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. David built an altar there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord answered his prayer for the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Acts 3:1-26. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in a 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, look at us. The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk.
Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then, walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized it was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astonished. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. People of Israel, he said, what is so surprising about this? And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all of our ancestors, who has brought the glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected his holy and righteous one and instantly demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this fact. Through the faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed, and you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling all the prophets had told about the Messiah, and that he must suffer these things. Now repent before your sins and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and we will again send you of the Lord. He will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah, for he must remain in heaven until the time for the resurrection of all things, as God promised all long ago that through his holy prophets.
Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything he tells you. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from God's people. Starting with Samuel, every prophet spoke about what is happening today. You are the children of those prophets, and you are included in the covenant God promised to your ancestors. For God said to Abraham, through your descendants, all the families on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you people of Israel, bless you by turning each of you back from your sinful ways. Psalm 123. I lift my eyes to you, O God, enthroned in heaven. We keep looking to the Lord our God for his mercy, just as servants keep their eyes on their master, as a slave girl watches her mistress for the slightest signal. Have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy, for we have had our fill of contempt. We have had more than our fill of the scoffing of the proud and the contempt of the arrogant. Proverbs 16. The wise are known for their understanding, and pleasant words are persuasive. Discretion is a life-giving fountain to those who possess it, but discipline is wasted on fools. From a wise mind comes wise speech. The words of the wise are persuasive.
Thank you, all you readers. Good. You know, if you've ever had one of those weeks, and you look back and you say, wow, it's been quite a week. Maybe you've traveled a long distance, maybe vacation or something, you know, and just a week ago you were in a far-off land and now you're home. Wow, what a week. Or you know, maybe the week of your wedding or the week of a birth of one of your children or some string of unfortunate events or fortunate events, you look back and say, wow, that's quite a week. Wow, all that happened in one week. Well, the apostles and those who followed Jesus had quite a week. As we read on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in our one-year Bibles, the apostles had been with Jesus for one last meal the night before Passover. And Jesus tried to tell them what was coming, but their minds, they just couldn't handle it. You're all going to run away? Never. And Jesus would be given up to probably one of the most brutal crucifixions ever? How could that possibly even happen to someone who could heal all kinds of sicknesses and calm the storm and the waves? That just couldn't happen. And then on Wednesday, my soul was stirred again when I read of Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus first appeared. She finally recognized him. The first person, as far as we know, I think this is the way it chronologically falls together. She was the first person that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And she believed that this was the same Jesus whom she had witnessed be crucified a couple of days earlier. It was the same Jesus, except that for now, as the scriptures say, he was the first fruit from the dead. That terminology borrows from the Jewish ceremonial law. In Leviticus 23, the Israelite community was commanded to bring in this first fruits of their harvest to the priest. We normally think of harvest as being in the fall. But in Israel, winter annuals would be planted or seeded in the fall. And then this is what a winter annual does. It puts down a good root system in the fall, and then it goes dormant in the winter, and it comes roaring back in the spring, and pretty soon it already has a seed head, and then it dies. So it was a sheaf or a bundle of one of those first crops, maybe of wheat or barley, that an Israelite would bring to the priest, and the priest would wave it in the air. But it was the day of the week that was important in that ceremony. It was to be brought in and waved on the day after the Sabbath. This was a picture of Jesus rising from the dead on the day after the Sabbath. He was the first fruits. That's what was being pictured. In the Jewish ceremonial law, the waving of the sheaf of grain was an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness so far. And it was also an acknowledgement that it was going to be God who would bless their efforts and provide the rest of the harvest later on, the other crops that would come in Israel. So it had an agricultural purpose, it had a purpose of a promise, it had a purpose of connecting the Israelites' hearts, and it had a purpose of foreshadowing Jesus. Whoops, just one sheaf. They would wave one sheaf. And then in the Jewish ceremonial calendar, exactly 7 weeks later, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest would wave two loaves of bread. Another strange deal. Wave two loaves of bread. What was being pictured here was the first thing that was a picturing Jesus being resurrected. But and if he was the first fruits, then we're the rest of the harvest. We're going to follow later. That's what's being promised. And the waving of the two loaves, that was a picture of Pentecost, which was and the opening of the gospel to the whole world. Both Jew and Gentile in one body. That's why there are two loaves. One was Jew, one was Gentile, same body. That's what was being pictured there. And the reason they were to wave the two loaves 7 weeks after waving the first fruits was that Pentecost was going to come 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead. That's the picture lesson that the Jewish ceremonial law was putting forward. The church age was then opened. Jew and Gentile in the same body was born that day. You know, I don't think even the apostles understood this at all until Pentecost. But when the Holy Spirit came in power and the scriptures were illumined as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do, then they began to understand the words that Jesus spoke to them the night before his crucifixion. Well, 2,000 years have come and gone since then. And I just believe we need a little reminder of what God intended our lives to be like when he raised his son from the dead. I'd like you to pray with me, and I want to dive into this gospel message. God, I just ask you today again, you would open the eyes of our hearts to understand what you had in mind. Here we just sang that our stability, those who trust in the Lord, are as Mount Zion. I want to see it happen. It's not going to happen unless we understand some things about what you accomplished. And I ask you to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to reveal to you the gospel in a way you might not have thought about. I just think we too often shortchange the gospel. We regard the gospel as a message that can give a person new birth. That's right. We regard the gospel as the message that can give us confidence that we're going to heaven when we die, and I can't argue with that. I don't want to argue with that. We think of the gospel in terms of being a message that can bring a person to call out to God for forgiveness of sins, and may that happen more and more in these last moments of history. But I believe that we are very prone to shortchanging the gospel. And so if you'll turn your phone off or put it away, I'd like to speak to you about what I think God wants you and me to experience in God. I think we have a problem. The problem is that we don't change because we don't expect to. The problem is we don't experience power because we don't think that's part of the salvation package. The problem is we don't grow because we don't understand the truth of the gospel relative to growth. You know what Paul prayed for the Ephesian church was that the eyes of their hearts could be opened so that they might know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. And the point is, in bringing up that experience of Mary Magdalene and the apostles, who were absolutely blown away in their hearts and minds and souls when they saw the risen Christ and they comprehended what had just happened, well, what Paul says, the caliber of our, that is available to us in our growth, is the same power that Mary was amazed by. Very same power. Could I have a bottle of water? That one on the table there, please. Right where I was sitting. Right there. Thank you. You know, we look at our sin-riddled life and we say, I can't change. We look over the last few days of our lives or years of our lives, and you know, we pray, thank you, God, I just want you to help me with my sins and my reluctances and my flesh and my addictions and so on. And I'm not knocking those prayers, but to whom are we praying? We think we're introducing to God something he never thought of before? He's the one who thought this plan up, and we need to understand the plan. God raised Jesus from the dead, and that's the very same power that can be in work in any of us to behave like Christ. In fact, it will be Christ in us behaving. No matter what your yesterday or your yesteryear has been, it's a new day. And with the power of God at our disposal, we are sufficient to any need we may have relative to becoming like Christ himself. And in fact, that puts a chunk in your message, doesn't it? Sorry. And I dare say that it is often not the gospel that we believe. We are sometimes stuck in the mode of trying harder. We're stuck in the mode of viewing the future with our focus on the past. And we tend to put more reliance on what my history has been than on the gospel message. The Christian life is not about trying harder. It is about experiencing the healer. It is not about a gimmick, a new gimmick. It's about applying the gospel truth. We just read this yesterday in Acts 2 that when the Holy Spirit came to the 120 followers there in the upper room, he came as a mighty windstorm. He came like that not because the Holy Spirit is always noisy, but because he wanted to have the believers know he was powerful. And then he showed some of it. They spoke in different languages. Over the years, I have spent many hours, probably in the hundreds of hours, meditating on Romans chapters 5 through 8. I am just convinced that we are missing some central truths relative to the gospel in terms of our expectation to grow up into all aspects into Christ. Maybe that's why Romans 5 through 8 was written. Could be. For the sake of time, I'm just going to focus on the truths from chapter 6 this morning, but I do have to introduce it with the last half of Romans 5. That concerns our confidence that God can forgive sins. It draws a comparison between Adam and Jesus and shows how each of them was effective as a representative of the human race that would follow after them. Genetically, we are each a very small part Adam. It works that way. I'm half dad, half mom, and so on back, and we get back to Adam and Eve. So it's easy to understand that when Adam sinned, the whole human race became sinful. Romans 5 says that if all Adam had to do to plunge the whole human race into sin was to sin only one time, then certainly, since Jesus had to take on the whole sin of the world and to bear the judgment for it, but then to rise from the dead, proving that his death was effective payment for sin, then certainly we ought to have confidence in the power of Jesus to forgive sin. The way it is presented is that where sin increased, the grace of God abounded all the more. My sister shared with me a quote one time that says, man sins like man, but God forgives like God. Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in London in the late 1800s. He said, "Let not your sense of sin make you think little of my master. You are a great sinner, but he is a greater savior. Do not say that you have matched Christ or overmatched him. Come, Goliath sinner, the son of David can conquer thee and save thee yet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so that leads up to Romans chapter 6, and Paul has just said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So chapter 6 concerns itself with truths that if you do not understand, I believe you will always feel under the pile of your flesh. If you do not understand the truths presented in Romans 6, you'll constantly be thinking you have to try harder because it ain't happened yet. And that's on the days you're doing well. Romans 6 concerns itself with how the Christian life is to be lived, especially relative to the old nature. It tells us the truth that can set us free from habitual sinning postures. It drives a wedge between an old way of life, the way you've always been, and a new way of living that is empowered by this same excitement that excited Mary Magdalene on Easter morning as she viewed a transformed Jesus. You know, she had seen him brutally, mockingly, humiliatingly crucified, his form and appearance being almost unrecognizable. Isaiah says of him that he became like one from whom men hide their faces. He just could hardly look at him. Yet here he was, without even a limp, a couple days later. And he would never be weak again. It was obvious. Romans 8 says that he condemned sin in the flesh. And something that has been condemned has no right to ever reign again. It has been condemned. Sin has been condemned. So here are some truths from Romans 6 to live by and to experience the resurrection excitement in. Number one, when Jesus died, we died with him. Romans 6 begins, "What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? After all, if God's grace is displayed by his ability to forgive sin, do we then do him a favor by sinning more and giving him more opportunity to forgive?" And it is the answer to that question that is the tip of the wedge between an old way of life and a new one. Paul answers, "May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And we say, "Wait, what? What? Died to sin? What are you talking about? I'm not experiencing that." Before we go farther with that, let me think about this passage with you, this little phrase with you, "died to sin." What can that possibly mean except that a person no longer lives in that realm? Jenny Larson was with us. She died about 7.5 years ago. She no longer goes to Sodexo for work. She no longer breathes our air. She no longer has seizures, praise God. She doesn't live here anymore. She doesn't function in this realm any longer because she died. And we have died to sin, the Bible says. What can that possibly mean except that we no longer live and function in that realm? Well, if the knowledge that we have died to sin is the tip of the wedge between an old way of life and a new way of life, then this next revelation is the tip of the wedge being sharpened to its sharpest point. And here it is. Romans 6 continues, "Or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Maybe that surprises you. Maybe you did not know that. Yes. The word translated baptized means to immerse or to submerge. That's what it literally means. It is saying that when we believed on Jesus as Savior, if we indeed did believe that he was the Son of God who came to earth to reconcile us to God, then when we believed in him, our soul was totally immersed in his life's mission, in his life's purpose. We were in it. Romans 6:10 says that the death he died to sin. That was his purpose. Romans 6:23 says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his purpose, to give us eternal quality of life and duration of life. And when you believed, you were immersed in his purposes, even though you didn't ask for them. You didn't even think them up, or you didn't even in any way see the relevance of what he did. When you believed, you were immersed in them. You know, the Gospels have many accounts of people needing to be healed. And for some of them, it would seem that Jesus knew they had faith unto eternal life. I don't get that exactly, but he would say to that he or she was now a son or a daughter of Abraham. And he didn't go through the outreach diagram. How could he do that? Because he is the way and the truth and the life. The only one, the only way a soul can be reconciled to God is by being immersed into Jesus. That is the only way. Immersed in the purpose of his life, transferring our trust from our own work, harder into his finished work. And Romans 6 is saying that when we did that, we were included in the purpose of Jesus on the cross. We had no knowledge of that, but neither did we have knowledge of how our parents' seeds came together and we were made. You know, we don't have to know everything. It is really important that we dwell on the fact that we were made to die to sin as a gift. It's already been accomplished. It's just given to us. It was done. It was given to us as a gift. We need to receive it. Our realm of function has changed because someone handed that gift to us. The gift of being dead to sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died our death for us. That part of our life of sin and guilt and shame and blame, that is over and done with because of a gift. And that is the only way any human ever begins to sin less. The only way. Number two, when Jesus rose, he granted us separation to a life lived with God's purposes in view. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law any longer. You're not under the realm of trying harder any longer. You are under a new dispensation, a new way of living, and it's called grace." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've gained our introduction into grace." Into receiving. Luke was talking about receiving, receiving. That's all we do is receive. Make ourselves available, see the opportunity, and let him live his life through us. We begin to sin less because we are also united to Christ, immersed in him, in his resurrection. He rose from the grave as the first fruits, and that will have eternal consequences for us someday, but it will also can have consequences in this life. In fact, if it does not have consequences in this life, we are not living the gospel. We're just living some religion we made up. I know I was doing this before I was a Christian. I had this little system of, you know, being a good boy. I thought. I had my own, it was my own little religion. It was stupid. Romans 6 reasons that if we become united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified. That's what it says. That our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We mentioned Jenny being no longer part of this life. I thought of this. Do you really think she would want to be part of this life after 7.5 years with Jesus? No, that's the point. Why wallow in that when we have opportunity here? Luke was praying this morning a little bit about the work of the relationship. I'll grant you that. it is work to work with our spirits to make ourselves available. I get it. But he's the power. Jesus has provided a way to live in the here and now without being bound to the sins of the flesh. The old sin life? Nah. That's been died to. Jesus handed that to us a gift. He did it for us. The only way it could ever happen has happened. But then it says that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He already died to sin, and that was enough. But right now and forevermore, he lives to God. He lives in the presence. He lives for the purposes of God. And the full expectation and the reason for writing Romans 6 was so that we would also be alive to God. Romans 8 describes this as having been called according to purpose. We haven't been called just to get to heaven. We've been called according to a whole new realm of thinking. One life is over, and a new life has begun. And it's a life that's alive to God. It's a reality that eclipses every fairy tale you've ever heard about. This is much, much more of a fulfilling reality. And number three from Romans 6, you can only live one way at a time. Romans 6 then says to consider these things to be true. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Because the unstoppable Jesus has done that for you as a gift. I am not saying that, you know, we have to talk ourselves into, psych ourselves up or something to deny that we live in the flesh. 1 Corinthians says we live in jars of clay. That's understood. The point is what Jesus did for us is effective, and we now have the opportunity to spring loose. But we can't live in a vacuum. We will have to choose one life or the other. We do have the opportunity to live the way we used to. The only way we'll ever be free from sin is to also choose to live as if we've been called for the purposes of God. You know, if you were singing with all your heart here this morning, connecting with the words of worship and the words of the spiritual truth, there's no possible way that you could have been sinning at the same time. You may have had times when you've had a bad thought while singing, but the point is that at that moment you were not connected with the purposes of God, you know? We have to sort those things out. My point is simply that the life fully engaged in the work of God will be the life that does not sin, but instead makes observable progress in the resurrection power that Mary Magdalene saw and was ecstatic about. The last half of Romans 6 talks about that. It describes us as slaves to sin in our previous life. Paul asks, what was the benefit of that? What was the momentary pleasure worth? Was it worth the grief, sickness, dullness, emptiness that always followed? But if we function in the realm of being alive to God, we derive a great benefit now and in eternity. Being alive to God would be living with the alertness to some of those things that Tim mentioned last week, like giving preference to one another in honor, in their likes and their dislikes, or like paying your own bills and having some left over to help others. Be like working as if the Lord were your real boss. That's what it would be like. You know, Mary Magdalene was excited in her soul. She saw the resurrected Christ. She saw the first fruits. And Tim shared several weeks back that her fire never wavered from then on. It's quite possible that she was one that was a target for opponents because her life never wavered after that. Brother and sister, we have the completed scriptures. There has been no one in history that has more opportunity to live from the heart ever before. From a heart that is stirred up in the interest of God. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and baptized the believers, there was great unity, purpose, and expectation that God was accomplishing great things. I have shared with us from Romans 6 that Jesus has put to death the deeds of our flesh and made every opportunity for us to live as alive to the purposes of God in our day. It sure is more fun to do this together. Let's lock arms like they did on Pentecost and direct each other towards being alive to God until we see Him the way Mary saw. God, this is your deal. You said you would build your church. Build it. Why not here? Why not us? Thank you so much for this privilege that we've had to read together now almost half a year. Read your scriptures together. To be in the same page, literally. I want to ask you that you would give us spiritual eyes. Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your calling, of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, and what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. We would be so privilege to see this develop in each other. Please continue this. In